How many of you, just ask for a show of hands, have heard of a man by the name of J. Christie Wilson? Anyone? Couple? I knew the Hagemans would. Okay, Pat. J. Christie Wilson was a missionary in Afghanistan. He was a tent maker. After he and his wife Betty were in Afghanistan as tent makers for, I think, 20 years, then, it says on the back here, so I don't have to pretend like I made this up. 1974 to 1992, he taught missions at Gordon-Conwell, where I went to seminary. That was before the time when I was there. He died in 1999, but there's now a Wilson Center, a study center for missions and world evangelization at Gordon-Conwell. So his legacy is still there. And I never met him. Some of my professors and some of the people at the seminary did. And he's one of these men, if you could ever say someone walked with the Lord. Seems from everything I've heard about him that this man walked with the Lord. And he has this book, and I had to read it for my missions class. And you know, sometimes you get books in school that you're assigned and sort of you discipline your way through it. Well, this was a great, fun book. It's More to Be Desired Than Gold, it's called. And it just has dozens and dozens of short little stories that J. Christie Wilson told about his time in Afghanistan and different, all sorts of amazing missionary stories, and they're short little pieces. And I would have liked to have met him, if for no other reason than one incident I remember at seminary, and it was a dinner, I don't even remember what for, maybe it was for the dedication of the Wilson Center, something like that, and I was there for some reason, and I was at a table with and there was a few of my professors there. Eton Seminary professors are very straight-laced. And you think, and they showed, I don't remember if it was a video clip or an audio clip of J. Christie Wilson. Maybe when he was speaking at Urbana. He was very instrumental in starting Urbana, before it moved to Urbana, actually. And in hearing this clip or seeing it, I don't remember, the professor started crying. And I didn't know why. And sort of unnerving when you see your professor there crying. And he said, that man was incredible. What he had done for missions and the kind of walk we had with the Lord. And I heard all sorts of stories. And he just prayed and prayed and prayed and would be out loud in taxis and would just start praying. One of these people, they're either really spiritual or they're eccentric because they're just praying all the time and relying on the Lord. And there's a story in here, not by any means the best story, but just a short one, a paragraph that I knew I could share. And this is just indicative of the kind of stories that he told and the kind of faith in God he had. This is just a short one. He says, in the summer of 1947, Henrietta Mears and Dick Helverson, who later became chaplain of the U.S. Senate, invited me to come to a college briefing conference at Forest Home in California. My parents loaned me the money to fly, but we did not realize there was a 15% war tax on air travel. I never knew there was a war tax on air travel, but there was back in 1947. By the time I paid for my ticket in Philadelphia, I had 37 cents left in my pocket. I was comforted by the promise, my God will supply all your needs. Now stop right there before he gives the last two sentences of the story. Because I was reading through it, I thought, isn't it sad? We sometimes make fun of people like that. The kind of person who says in those sort of circumstances, the Lord will supply all my need. Those people, oh, those people have their faith and they're so pie in the sky. We could use more people like that who fly to L.A. with 37 cents in their pocket and say, not irresponsibly, but say, the Lord will supply all my needs. On arriving at the L.A. airport, I did not have enough money to get downtown to the meeting. So I stood there praying in the airport. Now, would you think that? I would probably think, I better call somebody. I mean, they didn't have a credit card. I better do something. He prays. As I stood there praying, I heard my name announced over the public address system. A young man met me, sent by Henrietta Mears, and introduced himself to me. He was the president of a dried fruit business. His name was Bill Bright, who later founded Campus Crusade for Christ. And he drove me to Forest Home, and I still had the 37 cents in my pocket. There's all sorts of stories like that, some simple little stories like that, some very profound, of calling on the Lord for help and trusting with the childlike faith, the Lord will provide here. There is a gift of faith, which is believing God for things that He has not guaranteed to us in His Word. The sort of, you pray for somebody to be healed, and God doesn't assure us that every time we pray for healing we're going to get it. But there is a gift of faith that some people have, and sometimes you get it on rare occasions, that you know the Lord has answered that prayer. I don't have assurance in the Bible, but the Lord is going to answer that. That's a gift of faith. And then there is the sort of faith which we think of as extraordinary, but it should be the faith that we all have. This faith that claims the promises of the Bible as our own and says with 37 cents in your pocket, the Lord will supply all my needs. He knows what I need. This evening, as we look at King Asa, the theme of his life, and you'll see why I introduced this sermon with J. Christy Wilson, the theme of his life is found in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. That is the theme of Asa's life. That sometimes for good, at the end of his life for bad, it proved true. That when he was committed to the Lord and he called out for help, the Lord answered. And when he was half-hearted or too stubborn to ask the Lord, he suffered because of it. This was one of my memory verses that I learned a couple years ago. I would commend to you to be memorizing Scripture. Some of you may say, I've never been good at memorizing. You'd be surprised you can get better at memorizing. And what was helpful for me in trying to have a discipline of memorizing Scripture was to be okay with, I'm going to forget a lot of it. That's okay. The point is not necessarily to have 8,000 verses in your head, but as you memorize it, you're meditating. Very few of us actually meditate on Scripture. We move too quickly. When I read through the Bible, I read too quickly. But the discipline of memorizing helps me meditate and think on it. And this is one of the ones that I did, 2 Corinthians 16:9. The eyes of the Lord, I learned in a different translation, roam to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless toward Him. Do you believe that God is standing ready and able? You may believe He's able. Do you also believe willing to help those whose hearts are right before Him and call out for His help? As I was preparing this sermon and thinking of this verse in Asa's life, it hit me in two very specific ways, or four very two specific reasons. One, because as you may tell by my voice, I've had a cold, and like most men, I feel like I'm going to die when I get a cold, and I'm a very big wimp. And so I've been, figured I need to go in and probably see a lawyer and write up my will. So bad. But I've been sick, and so I've realized, okay, Lord, if nothing else, You're giving me an opportunity to call out to You, as we'll see in Asa's life, and say, okay, Lord, I'm sick, sniffling, had a fever, I got to preach, I got a sermon, and I can barely concentrate, so help me, help me. I'm giving You, Lord, an opportunity to bring glory to Yourself by helping me when I'm sick. The second thing is I just finished reading this book on spiritual disciplines. It's by Donald Whitney, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. It's a very good book. You'll read it and realize how undisciplined you are. I did. But it's very good. It's challenging without being legalistic. And I was reading in a chapter on fasting. And although this isn't directly related to the sermon, it talks about prayer. And so it made me think of this verse in 2 Chronicles. Here's what the author says. about fasting and prayer. He says, fasting, rather than fleshly efforts, should be one of our first defenses against persecution from family or schoolmates, neighbors or co-workers because of our faith. Typically, we're tempted to strike back with anger, verbal abuse, counter-accusations, or even legal action. But instead of political maneuvering, gossiping, and imitating the worldly tactics of our enemies, we should appeal to God with fasting for protection and deliverance. And it got me thinking, how often when I'm facing a problem, be it I need wisdom for some direction at church or decision or some issue in my family or health or I have a difficult conversation to make, how often, and I'll give you the answer, not as often as I would like, is my first reaction, I better clear out some time in my schedule to pray. Maybe I should fast about this. And it convicted me, as it probably would convict most of us, that our first reaction in difficulty and opposition is not, better pray. Better pray more. You maybe heard the saying from Martin Luther where he said, he prayed an hour or two every morning, and when he knew he had an especially busy day, he prayed 4 hours. And we say, that's unrealistic. But people do it, and people pray. What the Lord is teaching us, I believe, through Asa, is that He is ready and willing to give help to those who will have the humility in themselves and the trust in Him to ask for assistance. So let's look at that in Asa's life. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. The life of Asa. Begin at verse 2. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, as we've seen with some of the other kings, the author of Chronicles shapes his material in a little different way than the author of Kings. It's not that one is right and one is wrong, but they have different angles. And part of what the author is trying to do here and throughout the kings in Chronicles is to address this exile community, this community that has come back from exile and is now wondering what went wrong and how do we get back under God's blessing. And so the picture that we have of Asa is a little bit less flattering than the one we have in Kings. Last week, we looked at Abijah, who was basically a bad king, but we get one shining good moment in his life. This week is Asa, who is basically a very good king, but we're going to see he ends his life on a bad note. He does not finish well. Now, verse 3, here's the evidences of Asa's faithfulness. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah, since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. So he acted. We're going to hit on prayer. We do need to pray more, but we also need to act. We need people who are like Nehemiah on the wall and who's praying for the Lord's protection. And he also gave the men swords. I'm going to pray and give you a sword in case the enemies come and attack us. Asa was a reformer. The kingdom in Judah was often in need of reform. Things left to themselves. The church, God's people, the kingdom left to itself, does not go in a good direction. It is always work to maintain steadfastness, to maintain ethical standards, to maintain pure worship. That is always work. And so the default mode is to slide, and you need reformers. And that's what Asa was. And it was messy. Reform, revival is always messy because, number one, it means change, and change is hard. And number two, It means saying no to things, saying we're not doing that anymore. And in Asa's case, was we're not worshiping idols. We're not having Asherah poles, which were kind of pagan rituals. And if you look at verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek after the Lord. The word seek has a number of different, a number of different meanings in Scripture. There is a kind of seeking that's a form of spiritual longing or restlessness. Acts 17:27, God did this so that men would seek him, though he is not far from each one of us. That's the way people talk about we want to have a seeker service, or we want to be seeker friendly or seeker sensitive. I mean, people who are spiritually wandering, we want the church to be a place that provides a home for them, which is a good thing. A lot of other things get put under seeker sensitive, which sometimes aren't as good, but that's fine. That's one use of seek. But in another sense, there are no seekers. Because the Bible also uses seek as a word, as a description of turning to God, which none of us do apart from grace. So Romans 3 verse 10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. So there are spiritually restless people, seekers, if you will. But in another sense, there's no seekers unless God first invades your heart to be inclined toward him. And then there's seek, as it's used here and often in the Old Testament, as an expression of complete obedience. So when Asa says, Judah, the people, I want you to seek the Lord, he doesn't mean, why don't you just get spiritual and why don't you just try to figure out what God's about? He means, be wholly committed and devoted and obedient to the Lord, the God of your fathers. And when they do that, the Lord blesses them. Look at verse 7. They build up towns, he said, put walls around them with towers, gates, and bars. The land is ours, he says, because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built, and they prospered. And then here's another battle. Asa has a large army. Verse 9, here comes an enemy, Zerah the Cushite, and he has an even larger army. We see this throughout the Chronicles, that God's people are up against a superior foe. And what do? Verse 11, Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Remember, he's addressing these exiles returned. How do we come back to God? What do? We thought we were something. We thought we were the chosen people. And we get hightailed out of here to Babylon. And now we're back and we're barely eking out an existence. And God says, well, look at Asa. Look at this prayer. Here's how you're supposed to return to me. Pray something like this. Lord, there is no one like you who gives strength to the weak against the powerful. That's how we pray. And we may have more and more opportunities to pray that in America. One of the very mixed blessings is that evangelical Christians in this country have influence in many ways and have power. And that can be a very good thing. And it can also be a very bad thing, because Christians, as well as most people, Christians are not immune, don't always do very well being in charge of things and having influence. And there may come a time where we are weak and powerless. You may say, oh, well, we are not compared to most countries. We shouldn't kid ourselves. We are not a persecuted minority. There are difficulties, it costs us sometimes, but we are not a persecuted minority. The key to this chapter is this prayer here in verse 11. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. Think of 2 Chronicles 16:9, where we started out. The eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. Now, don't think of the Lord as kind of scrambling. Where's somebody I can help? I don't quite have it figured out. But don't miss the power of this imagery that God is so eager, ready to help. This is some of the paradox of prayer, that we have a sovereign God, and part of the way that God exercises His sovereignty is through the prayers of His people, that we ask God. He's saying, would you ask me? Ask me. I'm looking for my people, righteous people. I'm looking to help them. How good it would be for us to cry out just this simple prayer, help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on You. You pray that before you go into surgery or someone you know is going to have surgery. Pray it before someone's traveling. Pray it when you can't find your car in the Myers parking lot. Help us, O Lord. We rely on You. When you feel your marriage slipping away. When you're flat broke or you don't have a job. Or you need wisdom as a lowly pastor. Or your kids won't sleep, or your aging parents are hard to be around, or you're going to go next door and knock on the door and invite your neighbor to an Easter service. Oh Lord, this is scary. Help me. I rely on You. And the Lord hears this prayer. Look at verse 12. The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah, and they fled. And they pursued them, and such a great number of Cushites fell that they could not recover. They were crushed before the Lord and His forces. The Lord is willing and able and ready to hear the prayers of His people when they call out for help. Look at chapter 15 in Asa's reforms. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Obed. And then Azariah is going to give this word of prophecy. It's a meaty prophecy. He says, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. This is profound. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. Let's think about that. That's a tricky verse. And there's something in you that wants to say, no, wait a minute. God doesn't leave you nor forsake you, right? This isn't dependent upon me. Isn't it in the grip of grace? And it's not how tight I hold on to God, but how tight God holds on to me. What is this saying that if you're with Him, He'll be with you. And if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. Well, I'll say a few things about that. First of all, the statement is true. Okay, well, that makes sense. It's in the Bible, so it's true. By that I mean, we cannot live blatantly disobedient lives, showing disregard for God's commands, and expect Him to be pleased with us. No matter what sinner's prayer you prayed, no matter what church camp you went to, no matter how much you go to church, if we are blatantly disobedient, habitually show disregard and disinterest in God's command, we should not assure ourselves with false promises. 1 John 2, verse 3 and following says, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. As I think I've said before, 1 John is a book all about how do you know if you're a Christian. And he basically gives three tests. He gives a doctrinal test. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh? And he gives a social test. Do you love your neighbor? And then he gives this ethical test. Are you following God's commands? It says, if you're doing those things, you should have confidence that you're a Christian. Now you say, well, what about salvation by grace? We believe in that. What about the perseverance of the saints? We believe in that. Why does it look like there are conditions here? Well, there are conditions. Follow me for just a couple minutes. Election. God's choice is unconditional. Conversion. God coming into your heart by the Spirit and giving you new life is unconditional. Justification, sanctification, and even final glorification are conditional in the sense that we receive them through faith. So without faith, we are not justified, we are not sanctified, we will not be glorified. A real believing faith that is more than just assent, but actually trusts in God, relies on God, walks in God. I say, so, well, isn't that like merit? No. Because it does not say who is fulfilling the condition. God may say, it is only on the condition of faith that you will be justified and sanctified and glorified, but that doesn't yet say who will be giving you the faith. Who will give the gift of faith? And it's God. Can you lose your salvation? That's a hard question to ask because everyone means something a little bit different by it. Can you lose your salvation? If you said, can you be justified, declared right with God, and become later unjustified? The answer is clearly no. Can you have the Spirit give you new life in your heart and later not be converted? The answer is no. But can you walk with God in some ways for some time and not finish the race? That is true. People can taste something of the grace of God and not be truly converted. People can show signs of walking with the Lord and not finish their course. So that's what it says here. If you forsake Him, God will forsake you. I would say to somebody, there's a difference. This is what I always, how I think of it in my mind. Because you're all saying, well, I'm a sinner. Don't I forsake God 100 times each day? And I would say, there is a difference between falling into sin and jumping into it repeatedly. We fall in many ways. 1 John also says, if we say we were without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we do slip. We do stumble. We even have times where we're wandering away from the Lord. And God brings us back. And then there are those who habitually jump into sin, are confronted with God's commands and God's standards, and turn the other way. That's the sort of people that Asa is dealing with in Judah. People who showed no real interest in pure worship, no real interest in the Lord's commands. And to those people, the prophet Azariah says, if you forsake the Lord, He will forsake you. Can't just go on saying, doesn't matter. It does not matter how I live my life. It does matter how you live your life as a Christian. Look what happens when they forsake the Lord. Verse 3. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. There's the importance of a good teacher. In their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and they sought Him, and He was found by them. That's the good news. You can always come back. You can always say, Lord, I blew it. Lord, I've forsaken You. I want to come back. And the Lord will say, welcome home. Welcome home. That's why repentance is not a one-time deal. I repent, Jesus, come into my heart. Repentance is daily. In those days, it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the land were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, one city by another, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. So that's what was going on. But as for you, here's the encouragement. Be strong. Do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. In other words, Asa, keep reforming, keep seeking the Lord with your whole heart, keep pressing on. It's worth it. There's a number of things. We'll read through these verses. A number of things that Asa did. He removed the detestable idols. He repaired the altar of the Lord at the temple. He removed his grandmother, the queen mother, who was idolatrous. I mean, that's hard. Talk about, well, become a Christian. It's going to be great for your family. Well, it wasn't for Asa. He had to say, Grandma, you're an idolater. Leave. He brought gold and silver into the temple. He gathered people from Judah and Israel to sacrifice at Jerusalem. And he entered into a covenant. Look at verse 12. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting, and with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them, so the Lord gave them rest on every side. One of the things we see repeatedly in the Old Testament is that when there's reform and there's revival in the land, the people enter a covenant. They're eager to have greater commitment, not less commitment. They're eager to sign on the dotted line and say, here's what we believe, here's how we're going to live. Notice here, it says, they shouted it with loud acclamation. They rejoiced in this oath. I'd like to see that when we have our new member Sunday coming up next month. Rejoicing that we can make these promises to each other and make this covenant to each other. This is not a low commitment group of people, but a high commitment. Not because URC is so great, but because God is worthy. We have to call each other to greater commitment in our walk with the Lord, not less. One of the reasons that theologically liberal churches fail is because they do not call their people to anything. There's no doctrinal rallying point or ethical standard or call to commitments. So people say, why should I get up every Sunday morning and go to church to hear a guy tell me about all the things he doesn't believe about God? I can get that on my own. There's a Pony Express ad that ran in 1860 in the San Francisco newspaper. Maybe you've heard this before. The ad said, wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders, willing to risk daily, orphans preferred. And they never had a shortage of riders. Don't set the commitment low. We barely believe things. We don't have a lot of demands. I mean, many churches, they wouldn't put on their sign, but they basically say, wanted, vaguely spiritual, cultural Christians, must attend church sporadically, give miserly, serve if you're into that sort of thing, will tailor our music, aesthetics, and preaching to fit your style, ethical standards are minimal, beliefs are negotiable, people like us are preferred. We need a covenant commitment to each other and to the Lord to walk in His ways and to seek Him with our whole heart. And He will help us and He will bless us in that. I'm not talking about getting rich, not even talking about having this church pact, but He will bless us. And then Asa's last years in chapter 16, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. So there's trouble. He's going to have a fight on his hands. And what's Asa's first response? Remember earlier when he was in war and outnumbered, he says, Lord, help us. We rely on you. Now his first response is to forge a political alliance. Verse 2, Asa took the silver and the gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. Let there be a treaty between me and you, he said, as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me. Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa, sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. They conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and abandoned his work. Then King Asa brought all the men of Judah, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber Baasha had been using. With them he built up Geba and Mizpah. So the plan is actually going pretty well. Form a political alliance, break that treaty, you get on my side, problem solved. Except Asa is rebuked. Verse 7, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand." So the tide has turned. And he reminds them, "We're not the Cushites and Libyans, a mighty army with greater numbers of chariots and horsemen. Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing. From now on, you'll be at war." See, we think God is in heaven and he's just giving us all sorts of arbitrary commands and just rely on me because he's some sort of egomaniac deity. But here says it's foolish. Why are you going to do this, Asa? That was a really dumb thing to do. Now you're going to have war for the rest of your life when you could have just called out to me for help. What would you do if you get rebuked like that? You either do what David did when Nathan the prophet said, "You are the man," and David said, "Oh, Lord, against you only have I sinned." And then you can be a murderer and an adulterer, and the Lord says, "That's a man after my own heart, who murders and commits adultery and comes back." Or you can be like Asa here. Verse 10, he was angry with the seer because of this. He was so enraged that he put him in prison. At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. Then here's the stubborn final days of a great king. The events of Asa's reign from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet, gout or something. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. Then in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and rested with his fathers. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut out for himself in the city of David. Now this last sentence here shows that he was overall still a celebrated good king. They laid him on a bier covered with spices and various blended perfumes, and they made a huge fire in his honor. So he was a good king, but he didn't end very well. Now if the Lord is good to us and allows for you and I to live old together. Some of you might get there before me, but I'll get there before some of you here in the front row. And we're old. Here's my piece of advice, and you can hold me to it. Just one piece of advice. Don't get crotchety. That's a good word. That's an onomatopoeia. The word sounds like what it is. Don't get crotchety. There are two types of old Christians. They're the ones who fret and fuss about how bad things have gotten and all the problems in society, and they don't like their churches and they don't like their pastors, and they're just stubborn old rascals. Some of you are smiling, thinking of mom, dad, husband, wife. And then there are the Christians who, like fine wine, get better with age, and you love to be around these senior saints. They are sweeter, nicer. They don't get bent out of shape by the little things like they used to because they've seen enough of life. They're not cowards. They don't hesitate to speak out against what is bad. And they'll tell you right to your face because they're going to go and be with the Lord and they don't have to have you like them. But they also love what is good. And they love the Lord and they love reading their big print Bibles that has our daily bread stuck here in the middle as a bookmark, and they pray for their grandkids every day, and they come up to the pastor and say, "I'm praying for you, Pastor." That's what we want to be when we get old. Not Asa. He was a grumpy old man. His major offense, he got bad feet and he didn't ask the Lord for help. Now, I love doctors. I'm glad we have doctors. I'm glad some of you are going to be doctors. Go to doctors. That's not what this text is saying elsewhere. It says good things about doctors. But doctors are not gods. And probably the people that are in medicine would probably tell you, we don't always know as much as you think we know. Kind of like I would say that as a pastor. I don't always know as many things as you might think. And how often is this our attitude? We have a problem. There's some dilemma. My first reaction is probably, better go on Amazon. There's got to be a book on this. Or you maybe think, I better go see a counselor. I need a therapist. I need a drug. I need an expert. All of those things could be helpful. But our first response should be to say, Lord, help. God is in heaven saying, ask me. Ask me for help. The eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless before Him. God is a good Father, eager to help His children. And it warms our hearts. Any of those who have kids or grandkids, how much it warms a parent's heart when a child asks for something, not because they're greedy and they just want more jelly beans, but because they want help. Say, Lord. No, they don't say, Lord. My kids don't anyways. Daddy, Mommy, help me tie my shoe. Or help me pick out my socks. Or help me ride my bike. Or can you help me with my homework? And no parent says, you figure it out. You tie your own shoes. Say, oh, sure, I'd love to help you. I love it when you ask me for help. And so does God. Here's four concluding applications for us, real briefly. Number one, let's be a people who ask God for help in great big things and even in little things. There are more important things than finding your car keys. But if it's a burden, cast all your cares on the Lord and ask Him about it. Do this multiple times throughout the day. Just get in that habit. You got to talk to your spouse and you know she's upset or he's upset and just pray a little prayer. Lord, I rely on you. Help me. Give me the right thing to say. Or you got to write a difficult email to somebody. Or you have to confront someone about something. Or you got to talk to your kids. Or you know that your wife is going to be gone for the weekend and you're going to be tempted in some sexual areas. And say, Lord, help me. I rely on you. So that's number one. Number two, in the big things, in crisis or tragedy or difficulty, make your first priority asking God for help. He is looking for people whose hearts are right before Him to ask Him for help and express our dependence on Him. So yes, use doctors, use all of the means that God has given us, but don't forget God, the great physician. Number three, pray more. I do pray, so you can be glad for that. Your pastor does pray. I certainly wish I prayed more. Wish I fasted more. You probably wish the same thing, that you prayed more consistently, more diligently, and that you prayed over the long haul. You know, there's a lot of things that we might say at the end of our lives that I doubt any Christian will say, my only regret is I prayed too much. I could have gotten a lot more accomplished if I wouldn't have been wasting so much time in prayer. I doubt there's any pastor would say our church could have just grown so much more. We could have had so much more impact for the kingdom if I wouldn't have been spending all that time in prayer. And so I was convicted in looking at these passages to pray more, and I hope you are too. And then fourth, corporately, we should pray more as a church. glad that Stephen Herwall and Leila Vandenberg and others are starting this prayer group, praying for the 15 initiatives over the next years and praying for the leadership of our church and praying for our congregation. I hope others of you, if you see the announcements in the bulletin, read your bulletin. Some of you may feel like that's a ministry you want to be a part of. Hopefully all of us are praying. One of the initiatives, if you're a visitor here, we have these 15 goals over the next 5 years. One of them, the number one, has to do with prayer. And in there, one of them is, I think it says to have 10 open, regularly scheduled times of prayer in this church. And by that I mean that we could have a list. Oh, there's people that pray for the morning service at 8:30, and there's internationals that pray over there on Wednesday nights, and there's a group that meets in this home, and there's people that meet on Friday morning to pray for the campus. That there's just lots of groups praying and praying. I love what Harold Best says in his book. It's a great book. It's called Unceasing Worship. It's about worship, and he's I've quoted from him before. He taught organ at Wheaton, so he's a musician. But he understands the glory and the danger of music and art. This is a great sentence. He says, "I am convinced that if the church were bent over double in pleading for lost people near and far, we might quickly discover how little fuss we need to make over worship styles and church growth methodology." That's one that I tuck away as a pastor. Before I get your ideas or before I run off and think, if only we would do this, if only we had a 12-string guitar. If only I had a plexiglass pulpit. If only we had different carpets. Think about all those things. That's okay. But this is great to tuck away in my brain. Okay, Kevin, are we doubled over in prayer yet? Before we change the carpet, let's pray. Let's pray doubled over for the lost here and for missions worldwide. The Lord is looking for people whose hearts are right before Him to ask Him for help. To ask Him, would you save people in my family? Would you save people in this town? Would you use us to save people in Niger? So let's pray. Let's do that right now. Father in heaven, do not let these words fall to the ground unfruitful in my life or the life of your people. We do want to pray more, not because we just whip ourselves and feel real miserable because we don't pray 4 hours in the morning like Martin Luther did on his busy days, but we want to pray more because we believe that you are ready and able to help us. You will not give us everything we ever want, but you will give us just what we need, and you can do more than we could ask or imagine according to the power at work within us. So we pray for that. You make us a praying people. May we not be like Asa, who grew stubborn and did not ask for help, but looked at all the books and sought out all the programs and new paradigms and didn't stop to ask you and rely on the Lord. We are nothing without you as a people, as a church, as individuals. Help us, O Lord, for we rely on you. In Jesus' name, amen.